In 1787, a young British politician named William Wilberforce became convinced that God had called him to fight to end the slave trade. It wasn't a popular cause. The slave trade was deeply woven into Britain's economy, and many of the most powerful people in the country wanted it to continue. So year after year, Wilberforce stood before Parliament and argued for its abolition. And year after year, he lost. He was criticized, he was ridiculed, and often came painfully close to victory, only to watch his work fail. Add to that years of poor health and constant discouragement, and most people would have just walked away. But Wilberforce believed that his responsibility wasn't to guarantee success. It was simply to be faithful to the work God had given him. After nearly 20 years of defeats, Parliament finally abolished the British slave trade in 1807. And just a few days before Wilberforce died in 1833, he learned that slavery itself would be abolished throughout the British Empire. Faithfulness, listen, isn't measured by receptivity or immediate results. It's measured by steadfast obedience to the task God has given you. That's exactly what we see here in Acts 14. In one city, Paul and Barnabas see many people believe. In another, they're threatened. In another, they're mistaken for gods. By the end of the chapter, Paul is stoned and left for dead, yet through every changing circumstance, they keep doing the one thing God called them to do. They faithfully proclaim Christ. Throughout this chapter, over and over, we are told that Paul and Barnabas in various ways proclaim truth. Let me just highlight these for you. Verse 1, we just read it. They spoke so that people came to faith, believed. In verse 3, we're told that they were speaking boldly. In verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. In verse 9, Paul is heard speaking. Verse 10, Paul speaks in a loud voice. In verses 14 through 17, Paul and Barnabas cry out and then they proclaim truth. In verse 21, we're told that they had preached the gospel. In verse 22, they encouraged churches through speaking to them the promises of God. In verse 25, it says that they had spoken the word. And in verse 27, they declared all that God had done with them. In light of this, I have entitled this sermon, Faithful Kingdom Proclamation. Faithful Kingdom Proclamation. Here's just a big idea that you can jot down if you'd like. The big idea of the text is this: the kingdom advances wherever God's people faithfully proclaim Christ. The kingdom advances wherever God's people faithfully proclaim Christ. Luke shows us that faithful gospel proclamation encounters every imaginable circumstance. Success, rejection, misunderstanding, suffering, and encouragement. Yet through every circumstance, one truth remains: the gospel keeps advancing. So I want us to see this morning seven aspects or features of faithful proclamation. Seven aspects or features of faithful proclamation. Here's the first one. Faithful proclamation bears fruit. Faithful proclamation bears fruit. Look what it says again in verse 1. It says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Now this is really interesting because if you recall last week, Paul went into a synagogue and it didn't see much success, right? He goes in there and he discusses and he's not treated well at all. He's opposed. And so you might think that Paul would want to like change his strategy a little bit. Maybe don't go to the synagogue where they're likely to hate you, right? So he's got the same tactics as before. I'd be tempted to change my strategy just a little bit. Here's what Patrick Schreiner says about this. I found this helpful. He says, success or failure does not shape the method of ministry. Success or failure does not shape the method of ministry. I think this is so important for churches today. Because I think sometimes we might try, maybe, hey, a Bible study, and that didn't really meet with great success. So we need to, you know, repackage it and reframe it. And sometimes it's just, no, we need to be faithful in the moment to the methods that God has given us to proclaiming his truth. Here, in verse 1, the method reaps fruitfulness. Greeks and Jews believe. I heard one pastor say that sometimes ministry is like trying to cut through a granite rock, and other times it's like cutting through butter. Here, for a moment, as Paul is proclaiming, ministry becomes like butter. He preaches, and people believe. And we're told that Jews and Greeks believe. This is important because after what we saw last week, it might be easy to just assume that all the Jews would just reject Paul's message. And that it would only be Gentiles who would profess faith. That seems to almost be the outcome from last week. But Luke paints a more nuanced picture here in this verse. Along with the Gentiles who believed, there were Jews who heard Paul's testimony of Jesus. And as they were there listening to him in their synagogue with Bibles open, so to speak, that they're seeing him make these connections of Christ, and they're choosing to put their faith in the true Messiah. And so they believe. But this ministry season of butter is about to harden into granite rock. Here's the second feature of faithful proclamation. We see faithful proclamation brings division. Faithful proclamation brings division. Look what it says again in verses 2 through 7. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. You know, in verse 2, the imagery is rather vivid. The unbelieving Jews, it says they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles to oppose these Gentiles who are discovering this truth. Poisoned is the word used by Luke when he was describing the oppression of the people of Israel in Acts chapter 7. It was also used to describe Herod's actions against the church in Acts 12:1. He is said to have laid violent hands on individuals from the church. That word violent is the same word for this poison here. It's a really bad thing. So once again, we see a group of unbelieving Jews who are not just indifferent to the message, but they are violently seeking to oppose the kingdom of God. Yet despite that, what we are told is the response of Paul and Barnabas in verse 3, they remained for a long time and they continued to speak boldly. Man, that would have been a potential sign for me. Man, it's difficult. I better get out of here. It must be, the word is not bearing fruit. It must be time for me to leave. That's how often we think about it. Oh, that's God's sign. It's not working anymore, so I need to get out of here. But Paul's response is, it's not working. I need to remain longer and continue in faithful proclamation. And this is interesting. The Lord responds to the perseverance of Paul and Barnabas. And it says that he, speaking about the Lord, bears witness to the word of his grace, and he grants signs and wonders to be done. I think this is so encouraging. The Lord looks on this situation. He sees the hardness of heart, and he sees his faithful servants doing everything they can to boldly proclaim that Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to rule and reign. And he honors their faithfulness by allowing signs and wonders to be done. The word for granting there can be translated as gifting. It's a gift that the Lord gives to his servants to help them persevere through hard times. I think sometimes that we forget that God, he's given us good gifts of his grace to help us in times of need. He's given us the good gift of his word that gives us instruction, that informs our life. He gives us his ear. He gives us this avenue of prayer for which we can cry out to him when in times of dependence and knowing that he hears us. He gives us his church. The church of God, the local expression of God's presence here on earth, is a good gift of God's grace. It gives us community. When you're going through hard times, don't neglect these things. And listen, occasionally, God still works miracles. He allows us to witness hard hearts that become softened to the gospel. He miraculously heals people. There's all kinds of miraculous activity that the Lord does in this world. Sadly, the opposition here in Acts continues to harden their hearts to the things of Christ. There is division among the people in their response to Paul and Barnabas. And this is important to understand. When the gospel is proclaimed, there will be division. Christianity doesn't merely bring peace, but it can also fragment a society. Luke, in his gospel previously to Acts, he records this about the ministry of Jesus. It says, do you think that, Jesus speaking here, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What Jesus is saying here is when the gospel comes through, it doesn't come in neutral and everything's going to just be great. It comes in and it tells people, hey, you're a sinner in need of a savior, and that doesn't sit well with everybody. And so the gospel will oftentimes bring division in families. As one seeks to live faithfully to Christ and puts Christ, his life with Christ, above any earthly relationship. Matthew also states it like this, Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, Jesus says, but a sword. Here in Acts, it is the opposition that ends up kind of winning out, and they plot to stone the disciples. And so Paul and Barnabas flee to the countryside where they continue to preach the gospel. The third thing I want us to see about faithful proclamation is this. Faithful proclamation proclaims the supremacy of God over all things. Faithful proclamation proclaims the supremacy of God over all things. Look what Luke tells us in verses 8 through 10. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking. So just a couple notes about this. This is Paul's first public miracle, and it mirrors Peter's miracle back in Acts 3 in numerous ways. Both individuals here are healed, are said to be lame from birth. Paul, like Peter, is said to have gazed intently at the man. Both healed men leap up and walk. Both of these miracles occur near temple gates. The temple gate of Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 3. And here we're going to find out that it's near the temple gate of Zeus. Both miracles occur through faith. And in both miracles, human praise is rejected. We'll see that here in just a moment. By mirroring these miracles, Luke seeks to demonstrate that just as the gospel had the power to heal and to save in Jerusalem, it has the exact same power to heal and save in Gentile regions. There is not geographical or ethnic barriers to the power of the gospel. And this is so different. If you think about the emphasis and the people that Paul is primarily now engaging with, this is so different from the pagan gods of the Gentiles, right? So if you know anything about like Greek mythology, you'd have a god of the sun, and you have a goddess of love, and you have goddess of fertility, and you have a god of war, and god of the sea, and god of death. You have all these different gods. You have these little domains that they would believe they had power over. And so by doing this, Luke is showing that there is one God, and he has the same power in one part of the world as he does in another part of the world. He is not bound to certain areas or activities like the pagan gods. of the Greeks and of the Romans. He is God over everything. Now look at the response to this. Verses 11 through 13. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. All right, so the people, they see this kind of miraculous power. And they attribute it to their own gods. And they assume that Paul and Barnabas are the incarnation of these gods. They bring them gifts and they bring sacrifices and they seek to worship and venerate Paul and Barnabas. But listen, if you are proclaiming the supremacy of God over all things, then you cannot receive the glory that's due to God alone. Only God deserves worship. So let's see how Paul and Barnabas respond. Verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments. That's a lamenting posture. They tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So if we think back to a previous character that has been exited, unlike Herod, who accepted the praise of man and sought to elevate himself to the status of a god, the result of which he was eaten by worms, here Paul and Barnabas, they deflect praise to God. They immediately proclaim that they are just like them. Hey, you and I, we're no different. We're flesh and blood. We are mere men. We are mere mortals. And they proclaim to the crowd that they should turn from worshiping vain things that are clearly not God, and they should therefore worship the one true and living God who is the supreme creator of all things. You know, later in Paul's letter to the Romans, he would echo this truth. Speaking about the ungodliness of men, he writes this, Romans 1, 22 through 25, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Here, these people in Lystra are seeking to worship the creatures, and Paul and Barnabas are not recognizing, they're seeking to worship the creatures, Paul and Barnabas, and they are refusing to recognize the creator of the creatures. You know, my family, we have a children's book. It's called Full Moon Rising. It's one of the favorite books that we found in it. This book, it tells about a prideful and boastful moon. The moon is proud of himself. He declares himself to be the greatest and the brightest light of the night sky. And if you were to observe the night sky, you would see the moon and you think, man, the moon, it is bright. That's a bright object that's there in the sky. But one day this moon in the story comes to realize that in and of himself, he actually does not produce any light whatsoever. He is merely a large ball of dirt or dust, or I'm sure somebody in there knows what the moon is made of. I don't. It's just sitting there in darkness, orbiting the earth, until what? The sun shines upon it. So the light that we see in the night sky is not from the moon. It is a deflection from the light of the sun. We are seeing the sun's light. Here in this text, Paul and Barnabas are seeking to be moons for the glory of God. They understand that in and of themselves, they have no light in them whatsoever. The only light and beauty and goodness that you see in them is a reflection of the glory of God at work in their lives. May we become moons that, yes, shine bright for the world to see, but may we be moons that understand the truth that whatever light we shine comes from the light of the glory of God that has penetrated the darkness of our sinful human existence. Apart from God, we are nothing but creatures of dust walking in darkness. Let's give credit where credit is due and seek to bring glory to the supreme God of the universe. Here's the fourth feature of faithful proclamation. Faithful proclamation is contextualized. Faithful proclamation is contextualized. What I mean by contextualized is that the truth is communicated in a particular way for a particular audience. We see Paul and Barnabas doing this. Look at verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. If you recall in the sermon that Paul preached last week to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul spoke about witnesses. And the primary witness that he used in that Jewish context were the prophetic utterances from sacred scripture, from the Old Testament. So there, Paul uses scripture because he knows that he has common ground with the Jews in that they both hold to the authority of the Hebrew scriptures. But notice that here in Lystra, which is really a backwoods Gentile city, he doesn't appeal to scripture. He certainly draws truths from scripture. So you're not going to say that he speaks outside of the bounds of scripture. He speaks about the truth that God is the creator who has given the world rain that produces fruitful seasons. But not one time does he directly quote from the scriptures. Here, he points to the witness of creation. He begins with what theologians have called natural law or general revelation. As God is the creator and sustainer of everything we see in creation, all of humanity has the witness of creation before them. And by the way, the scriptures tell us this. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Again, Paul would say this in Romans 1:18-20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Listen, if Paul were to just stand up here and start quoting the prophets in a Gentile context, the people in Lystra would just be standing there scratching their heads thinking, yeah, I'm not sure what to do with that. So instead, Paul points them to the witness of the created order of the universe. God has given them good things that they can see and observe, and they must recognize that it is the one supreme God who has given it to them. Now, we know that there are individuals who claim to be atheists. There are individuals who claim to believe that there is no God. But what Scripture tells us is that these individuals have suppressed the truth. They may say there is no God, but God says there is no atheists. So all of that to say, we need to be prudent with how we communicate God's truth to different groups of people. We want to proclaim the truth of God's word, and we don't want to veer from that, but we want to contextualize the word so that those who hear the word can better understand the word. I think the greatest illustration that we have of this kind of contextualizing in the church today is VBS, right? At VBS, I'm not going to stand up and preach a 7-point sermon on Acts 14 to third and fourth graders, like I'm doing to you guys this morning. What am I going to do? I'm going to put on a silly wig. I'm going to be called Ludwig von Luchten. There we go, right? And we're going to put it in a fun context, and we're going to communicate clear truths of Scripture about who God is and his love for them and what Jesus has done in a way that they can understand it. We contextualize when we proclaim. Fifth, faithful proclamation perseveres through hardship. Faithful proclamation perseveres through hardship. Look what happens in verses 19 through 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now you can see the fickleness of the crowd, right? On one day they're wanting to worship these guys and think they're gods. And the next day they want to stone them and kill them. But you got to love the tenacity of Paul and Barnabas here. They get drug out of the city. They're stoned and left for dead. And then, like a mole from a whack-a-mole game, they just pop right back up, right? And what do? They go preach some more. They go on down to the next town, Derbe, and preach to it. And then they come right back to these same cities where they were stoned. And they seek to strengthen the souls of the new believers. They go right back to doing what they were doing before. As I read this, I couldn't help but think of the words of the Alabama song, "Can't Keep a Good Man Down," right? Now, I think it's interesting to note the Christological themes that I think Luke is intentionally drawing out. We can compare what happened to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection to these events right here. Listen, like Jesus, Paul and Barnabas experience a crowd that has been persuaded to try and kill them. Like Jesus, Paul and Barnabas are led outside the city. Like Jesus, Paul and Barnabas experience an execution. Like Jesus, Paul and Barnabas rise up from an apparent death. And like Jesus, Paul and Barnabas return to the city that rejected them, and they continue to preach. In this way, Paul and Barnabas experience what I call the paradox of the Christian life. That through the shame that the world seeks to place upon them, they are receiving the greatest honor in that they are suffering like their Savior. 6, faithful proclamation cares for the health of the church. Faithful proclamation cares for the health of the church. Look what it says in verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So one of the primary ways that Paul and Barnabas strengthen the new believers in these cities is by appointing elders in every church. In the New Testament, there are 3 synonymous words to describe the leaders of churches. That's pastor, overseer, and elder. Those are 3 titles that are used interchangeably in the New Testament when describing the leadership structure of the church. So listen, as Paul appoints these leaders, these elders or overseers or pastors, he is doing so for the health and care of the church. He understands that there is likely going to be hardship for these local congregations. There's going to be challenges as they seek to live faithfully to the Lord in a context where the culture stands opposed to the things of God. And so these congregations, they need leaders who can shepherd them through those challenges. Listen to the charge that Peter would give to elders. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Here's his charge: shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, one other thing I would have you notice in Acts 14 in regards to elders is that it doesn't say that he appointed an elder, singular. It says that he appointed elders, plural, in every church. In fact, in the New Testament, in nearly every reference to human elders of the New Testament churches, the understanding is that every congregation has a plurality of leadership. They have multiple pastors who together help shoulder the burdens and care for the church. Now, today, some churches seek to practice that plurality by having a staff. I would say that's how most Southern Baptist churches organize themselves, by having one senior pastor, and then they surround him with a staff of associates. So you have one guy who is kind of like the main shepherd, and then he is supported by associate shepherds, and that's okay. But actually, that's not what you see in the New Testament. What you see in the New Testament is that there is an equal status among elders of a church. There was never one elder that rose above the other. They were equal, and they all carried out the same type of tasks as they served under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. So this morning, what do we do with this? I would simply ask you to just reflect on this truth. Think about how our church reflects this truth, or should reflect this truth. Study it, read up on it, talk about it. And so that's just a little nugget that I think is planted here in the text that I want us as a church to just begin thinking about. Okay? 7. Faithful, last one, faithful proclamation accomplishes the Spirit-given mission. Faithful proclamation accomplishes the Spirit-given mission. Look how Luke closes this chapter, verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, if you recall in Acts 13:2, when Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit to the task of taking the gospel message to Asia Minor, this is what occurred, Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord, this is the church at Antioch, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Here in Acts 14, we have this full circle moment. Paul and Barnabas were set apart to go on mission by the Holy Spirit, and here in Acts 14, we see that they have accomplished that task. The Spirit said, "I've got a task for you. I want you to go out." And the Spirit was faithful to bring about that task. The Spirit had sent them. The Spirit had opened doors for them. The Spirit brought new life to people, especially to Gentiles. And now the Spirit had brought them back to where they started. And I think this just gives testimony to the simple truth that the Spirit will complete the task that he calls you to do. Last night, we were having dinner with Erskine and his family and some friends here in the church. And I'm going to share just a little bit, if that's all right, about some of your story, Erskine. But Erskine is one that the Spirit has just, in certain moments in his life, just impressed upon him to do things that you might think, like, huh? One of those things being, when the Lord first kind of called him to Nashville, he called him to Nashville with really no connections whatsoever. It was just, you need to take your family from where you're serving in Texas, and you need to go to Nashville. And even along the way to Nashville, he had opportunities that could have taken him to I'm sure, a better, it would have been easier. But his response was like, this is not Nashville. The Lord has called me to go to Nashville. And from then on, it's just been one thing after another of the Spirit leading him and often doing things that just don't make sense. They don't make sense financially. They don't make sense from even, you know, maybe a relational standpoint and you know, having to leave your wife and kids at times to go to all over the world. And he's being attentive to what the Spirit is calling him to do, and the Spirit has always been faithful to carry Erskine all over the world, and here he is in Haskell, and I praise the Lord for that. But the Lord still does that in people's lives today. That he calls them out, and he equips them, and he opens doors that are just crazy. How in the world did this door open? It's only God that is doing that. Now as we close this morning, just a few application things to think about. First, don't measure faithfulness by immediate results. Don't measure faithfulness by immediate results. Here we see in our text, some cities believed. Some cities rejected. Some wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. Others tried to kill him. But the measure wasn't success. The measure was faithfulness. I think this is what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 3:6, where the 1 Corinthians 3, the church is very divided, and you have people that are hey, this person, I'm following this person, I'm following this person, and you know, we have all these fractions in the church. And here Paul says this: I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In other words, Paul and I were just being faithful to do what God called us to do. God's the one that's bringing the growth. He's the one that empowers spiritual growth. So don't measure faithfulness by immediate results. Leave results up to God. 2, don't let opposition silence your witness. Don't let opposition silence your witness. Listen, if Jesus, the Son of God, who performed many miracles in the sight of a whole bunch of people, was rejected, then it means you and I are going to face rejection too. We cannot expect to experience universal acceptance with the message of the gospel. A good question to ask yourself is this: have you mistaken opposition as evidence you're doing something wrong, when it may actually be evidence you're following Christ faithfully? I think so often in life, I mentioned it earlier, but we get a hardship and we think, oh, this must be a sign from the Lord that I should stop this and do this. Maybe, or maybe not. Maybe it's a call for you to push into that hardship. Giving testimony to the Lord's faithfulness in your life as you live out in that hardship. 3, don't focus on comfort. Keep your focus on the mission of God. Don't focus on comfort. Keep your focus on the mission of God. Paul and Barnabas were run out of city after city. 2 times in this chapter, a group wanted to stone them. One of those times, they were at least partially successful. But Paul and Barnabas, after every single setback, continued to proclaim the good news of Jesus. It wasn't about a comfortable path for them to live out. It was about keeping focus on the task that the Lord had for them. Now, it would be really easy for us to simply focus on Paul's abilities and perseverance and compare how we live, or how we live to how Paul lived. So you're just thinking, okay, I should be like this because Paul did this. And there is certainly some merit there, but I think in doing that, the focus would be slightly misplaced. Acts 14 isn't ultimately calling us to admire Paul. It's calling us to trust Paul's Savior. The same Christ who sustained Paul is the Christ who now reigns over his church. The same Spirit who empowered Paul now indwells his people and empowers them for their own God-appointed tasks. The same gospel that transformed Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe is the same gospel that has the power to transform Haskell, Oklahoma, or Nashville, Tennessee. So don't lose heart. Don't stop speaking. Don't stop serving. Don't stop believing. There's another song you could go. No, the kingdom of Christ has never depended on favorable circumstances. It depends on the sovereign God who promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.